By way of introduction this morning, this is another one of those weeks why we teach through the Bible verse by verse here at Riverwood, because it forces us at times to deal with subject matter that we would otherwise maybe skip over. In particular, pastors like myself come to chapters like Genesis 38, and we just move on to 39 and tell you to read 38 in your spare time usually. But that's not how we're doing this series. And so we come to a passage in Genesis that, like Genesis 19 before it, as well as Genesis 29 and 30, we're having to deal with some content that's maybe a bit uncomfortable for us. And what I'll say to that is we need to let God's word speak to the difficult realities of life in a fallen world. And Genesis 38 certainly does that. But as we go through and as we look at the unfolding of this chapter, please don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't get hung up in certain details. Because look, whenever you did your read through the Bible in the year and you read Genesis 38, you did a double take and came back and went, wait, I didn't just read that, did I? Yes, you did. You did just read that. It's got some difficult content in it in terms of speaking about it in the gathered worship service, but don't miss the big picture of what's happening. What we're really dealing with in this chapter is the idea of worth. What does it mean to be valuable? What makes a person worthy of something? Because we're going to see a young woman who is considered worthy in some ways because of her beauty. She's considered worthy of marriage and things like that because of her beauty. But it seems as though men do not consider her worthy of actually starting a family with her. And we're going to see her father-in-law, who is going to consider her unworthy of marrying another one of his sons because of what's happened to his other two sons, and he's going to send her away to remain a widow, a very difficult life situation in the ancient world, because he considered her unworthy of marrying his third son. And then finally, we're going to see this man, the father-in-law, who is going to be declared worthy of being the founder or the beginning of one of the chief tribes within the nation of Israel. He's going to be the one whose name is given to the tribe from which Messiah himself will come. And we're going to have to pair that reality with the realities of the things that he does in Genesis 38. And we're going to say, how is he declared worthy of that? We're dealing with real human things in this chapter, the idea of worth and value. Friends, where do you find your worth and your value? We are prone to find it in the things of this world. And we do that to our detriment many, many times. And so as we come to God's word this morning and as we're dealing with a difficult chapter, I want us to see that it points us forward to someone who is not like us, who's different than us, but yet who shares the realities of life in a fallen world, who understands the brokenness and messiness of our realities, who understands our own struggles with value and worth, and yet who transcends those things, but who offers to us infinite value and worth. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's begin working our way through the text of Genesis 38. Father, thank you this morning that we can be gathered together to magnify your name. Father, there is always a temptation in life for us to seek to magnify our own names or the names of our church or other human institutions that we're a part of. But Father, the deepest desire of our heart ultimately is to see you magnified and glorified. And as we praise you, Lord, you reflect back to us your glory and it changes us. Lord, would you help us see this morning that our worth and value cannot be found in the things that we think about ourselves or the things that other people say or think about us. Lord, our value has to be found in you and what you say about us. And so, Father, as we work our way through a difficult passage, would you grant to me your grace that I would speak well of Jesus? And I thank you for your church, Lord. Would you use your word to encourage and build up your church this morning? And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at your outline there. Genesis 38 serves an important role in the literary structure of Genesis. Recall that as Moses is writing this, he's doing things very intentionally with the text. He's not simply someone who is kind of following around and recording some history. This doesn't function as much like a history book as it does like an element of a novel. Now, to be sure, it has historical content, true content in it, but he's using literary devices and things to show us certain things. And if you'll recall, if you look at Genesis 37, we saw the very last thing that we saw in Genesis 37, the beginning of the Joseph narrative, is that Joseph is taken away to Egypt. And it says this, Genesis 37, verse 36, said, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." What we have then in Genesis 38 is this kind of extended dramatic pause in the Joseph narrative. And what's happening is Moses is going to take a two-pronged direction here. He's going to show us in Genesis 38 some things that are still going on in the land of Canaan, and that's allowing kind of in our minds for the things that we're going to read about in 39, 40, and 41 in Genesis to be occurring during this time. And if you'll notice the way Genesis 38 begins, it says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah." So you see that idea of it happened at this time. It's showing us that Joseph is being taken away to Egypt and that these events are now transpiring within Canaan. So he's kind of giving us dual or parallel narratives of what's going to happen. We're going to read this about Joseph, or about Judah. It gives us a pause in the story, allowing for all the stuff that we're going to see in the next couple of weeks with Joseph to unfold. Now notice in that first verse of chapter 38, it uses the phrase that he turned aside to a certain person. I've given you the note there in your outline that this idea of turning aside, it's not used very often in the Old Testament. In particular, it's not really used of travel or interacting with other people, going to see them or going to a certain place. It is almost always used figuratively, with the idea of turning away from a path that one is to be on. So it's very possible that what Moses is doing here as he introduces this story about Judah is he's foreshadowing what's coming. He's showing us that what Judah is doing here by going up to this place is that he's beginning to turn aside from what he would have been taught within Jacob's family. Now, as we deal with kind of the fallout or continued fallout of Jacob's family, we're going to see that, again, the mixed bag of people who would have been taught who the Lord was and encouraged to worship him. If you remember a few chapters earlier, Jacob purged all of the idols from his family, declaring that his family was to worship the Lord alone. But what we're seeing here with his sons are the character flaws within each of these sons, again, contrasting them with Joseph. Recall, that's what Moses is up to here. He's trying to show how Joseph is unique among these siblings, among his siblings, I should say. So what we've got here, the turning aside is some foreshadowing. And as he does that, take a look at verse 2. "There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah." I've given you her name there. Actually, in another part of Scripture, she's referred to as Bathsheba. She was a Canaanite woman who was going to be taken by Judah as his wife. Now, have we seen that work out well previously in the Genesis narrative? We have not seen intermarriage between the children of Abraham and the Canaanites go well. Genesis 19 really being the ultimate picture of Lot and his family going and settling in a Canaanite city, and we see what those people are like. Now, there's nothing that specifically condemns her or her character here. It's just the sense of the book. We've got the sense of the book that this is not something that he should have done. If you recall, Jacob was sent away from Canaan to find a wife. He sent back to the home and family of his mother outside of Canaan to find for himself a wife. But Judah, his fourth son, takes for a wife a Canaanite woman. And the text tells us that they have three sons. "He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called the name of his son Ur." I've given you the three sons there. These names in Hebrew, they're somewhat difficult to get a sense of what is meant by these names. But if you recall, in the ancient Near East, they tended to name children either in the hope of what they would become or in light of the circumstances of their birth. This name seems to carry the idea of rousing oneself to activity, maybe being kind of like a self-made man. And so it's interesting that it says that Judah specifically names him. Maybe his idea is that he wants his son to be kind of a type A self-made man, rousing himself to activity. He's an active man. Maybe this is the hope that Judah has for his oldest son. She conceived again, verse 4 says, and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Now, notice how it's Shua who names this son. Judah is not said to name this son. The name Onan, it means vigorous or strong. So again, you can see maybe the hopeful element within this, what she hopes that her son will be, that he will be a strong man, maybe someone who leads. And then you have a third son that's born. Yet again, she bore a son and called his name Shelah. Shelah means one who is drawn out. It's interesting. This one doesn't seem necessarily to be a name of hope. It seems to be one of circumstance. It's possible that maybe she had a difficult pregnancy, a difficult birth, because it's the idea of being drawn out. Perhaps it was a very difficult delivery, and she names him in light of that. But I want you to see that in certain, on the surface, Judah would be a blessed man. He's been given three sons, and so he has sons who are going to carry on his name, they're going to carry on his legacy. But we've got the sense that perhaps there's something more going on here. And maybe we're importing this from the rest of Genesis, that maybe this is not going to go well. He's turned away. He's married a Canaanite. And so even though he's been given these three sons, something's not right here. The time comes when his oldest son is the age of marriage. And verse 6 says that, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Tamar is also a Canaanite woman. She's a Canaanite woman from within the surrounding areas where they are living. She's from a city named Enaim. Now, her name is very interesting, and I think it's significant that we understand her name, I think, in light of the events of this story. Her name means palm or date tree. Now, that name is significant in other parts of Scripture. It is used in other parts of Scripture to refer to women who are beautiful in appearance and stature. In particular, that name is used of one of Absalom's sisters as well as a daughter-in-law of his. So I think we need to see this woman and understand her as a beautiful young woman. She's pleasing to the eye. She's attractive to the men of the area. And so Judah takes this woman, pays the bridal price for his son, and she is married. Now, if we just stop there, this seems like things are going well. This is kind of how some of the other Genesis narratives have unfolded. But it's at this point that we get a transition in the narrative in verse 7. And the things that were perhaps foreshadowed at the beginning of the chapter, we begin to see these things play out. Look at verses 7. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, with the death of the firstborn of Judah, we don't get any specific detail about this. It simply says that he is a wicked man or that what he does is wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he is put to death. In fact, it doesn't even say that a specific thing he does is wicked. It simply declares him to be wicked in the sight of the Lord. This is maybe characteristic of who he is. It's very interesting, though, that the terminology is quite similar to what you see in the description of Onan also being wicked, though a specific event or series of events is connected to the wickedness of Onan. The rabbis, actually, in the first few centuries following the death of Christ, speculated that perhaps the sin of Ur was the exact same sin of Onan. The refusal to have children with Tamar. One of the rabbis is quoted as saying this. He said that it's the same sin as Onan, so that she, that's Tamar, should not bear children and her beauty thereby be impaired. Now again, this is speculatory. The text does not specifically say this, but in light of her beauty, in light of the second brother's refusal to have children with her, it's at least a legitimate theory here that this woman is considered beautiful by her husband, but he doesn't want pregnancy and birth and those things to alter her physical beauty. Because, ladies, it alters you, doesn't it? It's a traumatic experience. I went through three of them. I barely made it through, okay? And my wife's like, you barely made it through. It's a traumatic experience, and it changes you. Younger men do not get this. Like, they don't get that one of the beautiful things about marriage is that you grow and change together. You grow and change together, and your love for one another grows and changes as you age. And I know some of you who are older can appreciate that in ways that I can't here in my mid-30s. It's very interesting to me to consider this. Can you imagine for Tamar, for this to happen maybe with her first husband? And then we have what comes into play is the idea of what's called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage, I've given it to you there in your notes. This was customary in the ancient Near East. It's actually brought into the Old Testament law. And the purpose of it was to preserve the name and all these other things of the older brother. Look, I've given you three things there. What levirate marriage was that if an older brother died, or if a brother died, then another brother was able to take his sister-in-law as a wife in order to preserve things like his brother's name. Look, it allowed the brother's name to endure, because should they have a son, that son would be considered his child. That was incredibly significant. The name of the brother would continue on through this child. The second thing it did is it made sure that the brother's inheritance stayed within the family. Now, that's not as big a deal to us today in modern Western culture, but in the ancient Near East, where you are trying to make a living off of your animals and all these other things, maybe even a bit of property, keeping those things within a wider family, a clan structure, was vital for survival. So these things that we see and we're like, man, I can't believe they did that. We would never do that now. Of course we wouldn't. We don't have to. We find ourselves in a cultural position where you don't necessarily have to do those things. But in their situation and in their time, these things were vitally important for the survival of the people group. And then the third thing is that this would provide security for the widow's future. We've talked about this several times, but one of the reasons why it was such a reproach upon a person not to have children, and in particular not to have male children, was because should your husband die, and generally speaking, men die before women do, then you would be left with no one to care for you. And in the ancient Near East, if this happened when you were younger, what this would mean in all likelihood was that a woman would have to sell herself to stay alive. So what you have here in this is this very interesting irony that these things that that the brother was supposed to do, and the thing that the father-in-law, Judah, should have done to protect Tamar was to keep her from prostitution. That's going to be a very interesting and ironic thing coming up as we see the text unfold. So The second brother, Onan, does take her as a wife, but as the text shows us, he also is unwilling to have children with her. In particular, the text tells us because they would not be his own children. He wouldn't receive a share of his older brother's inheritance, and so he thinks it's not worth the trouble. So publicly, he seems to be doing what is customary, but in secret, he is seeking to prevent that from occurring. And again, can you imagine Tamar dealing with her own self-worth in all of this? That she feels probably just like property, but not even property that's cared for and seen as valuable, property that's simply used. To use another person made in God's image for our own selfish benefit is one of the definitions of wickedness. And this gives us a very extreme example of that. But friends, do not miss that to use a person in any way for our own selfishness and own selfish reasons and gain is wickedness in the sight of the Lord, wickedness that is worthy of death. Because we are made in his image and his likeness. And to dishonor our fellow human beings is to dishonor the image of God. Notice how in Scripture, what is God constantly telling his people not to do? Do not make images. Do not make images of me. Do not make images of me. Why does he say that? Because he has made numerous images of himself. That we, when we look upon one another, when we see the characteristics of one another, we are to see the image of God in man. To be sure, a limited image. The same way a picture of you is not you, but it accurately conveys you, doesn't it? This is wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and he puts these two men to death over it. And when we see things like this, there are times in our more modern mindset where we're like, this is really harsh. God seems like he's a little bit rash in dealing with things. And what these things should instead show us is that God's grace to us when we do wicked things is amazing. It overflows because we are equally worthy of these things in our treatment of our fellow human beings. And I'm not even talking about people you don't know. I'm talking about myself and the way I treat my wife sometimes, the way I treat my children, the people that we allegedly love the most, that we'll simply use them for our own selfish gains rather than loving them in a self-sacrificial way. So with two of his sons dead, Judah now has a decision to make. Ur has died, Onan has died, and now, based on this levirate marriage concept, his third son is now to take Tamar as a wife. What Judah does, though, is use an excuse for this. This man is younger. We don't know exactly how much younger, but he is younger. And so Judah tells Tamar, return to your father's home. Return to your father's house until my son grows. But the text gives us this little aside where it says that he feared his own son would die. Who is Judah blaming for the deaths of his sons? He's blaming her. He sees the common denominator is her in his own mind. It's not the wickedness of his own sons. It's her. And so he sends her away. Again, can you picture this young woman going back to the place where she's from, where she had been brought out of, maybe brought into this new family, the excitement of being married, and then she loses her husband, and then she's abused by her brother-in-law, and now she is cast aside by her father-in-law. Can you imagine the things that she's struggling with? The other thing that you've got to remember with this is that as a widow, if she's not going to be taken by the third son, she must just remain a widow. She can't remarry. She does not have the cultural option in the ancient Near East here of simply remarrying because this levirate idea is still in play. So she has to perpetually remain a widow. And it says that she's going to dress like a widow. It was customary when a woman lost her husband that she would dress like a widow for sympathy and other things to show that she was mourning for the loss of her husband, to show that she was not available for marriage. So she's going to be physically demonstrating to people that she is unavailable for marriage because of these situations. Now, the text is going to turn here once again, because what we're going to see is that the Lord, again, is behind all of these things. This is another one of those chapters where you don't see, you see the Lord doing some things. He says that he puts to death Onan and Ur, but he is going to be in the background of a lot of these events that happen here in the second part of the chapter. Let's read verses 12 through 19. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. If you look down there, what we've got is a change in what's going on in Judah's life. Judah's wife has died, and now what he's going to do, he mourns the loss of his wife. And then he decides to head to the place where the sheep are sheared. Now, what this should show you, I've given you the contrast here. First off is this: Judah's time of mourning was temporary. For a husband, there was a period of mourning that he went through, but he did not have to put on garments as a widower, saying that he had lost his spouse. Culturally, his time of mourning was temporary. But when we get to her, you see how she is clothed as a widow. Tamar was to, her mourning was continual. It was continual, or she was to mourn continually, I should say. So with this in mind, she hears that he is coming to the place where the sheep are going to be sheared. Now for us, we're like, I mean, I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like a great time to me. Animals, I like dogs, but you know, going to the fair and things like that, that's not really my deal. We'll go out to FOA sometimes, you know, and you'll see the animals and you're like, that's great, animals, awesome. But the smell and all that, it's not really my thing. But in the ancient world, the time where you sheared the sheep was this like big celebration. And so you can kind of see what's going on with Judah here is that he's leaving. This is kind of his stepping out. He's trying to get himself back out there in the world. He's going to go to what's to be a festive time and enjoy himself. And word comes to Tamar that he is headed that way. It's interesting, the road up to Timnah took him by the small village where Tamar was living with her family. And she sees an opportunity. I want you to see that her actions here, what we see here, her actions are not to be commended in the sense of, good job, that was the very best thing you could do, and it was filled with righteousness and holiness. That's not what's happening here. What we do need to see, though, is what she's doing in her unrighteous choice to do this is a response to him first being unrighteous and not caring for her. So, as we read, they go, and he comes coming back from the place and encounters her, and they engage in negotiation for her. And it's uncomfortable reading in some ways to see this, that this happens. Sadly, things like this still happen quite a lot in our world. That human beings are sold, or that they are willing to sell themselves. You see, if you don't understand who you are made in God's image, people's sense of value and worth can be crushed and destroyed, and people can become commodities. There are people who, in their own sin, will treat others as commodities, and there are people who will simply embrace that that is simply what life is and who they are. And so when we see these things and we see this in Scripture, we don't need to think, oh, this is so far removed from our modern day. It sadly is not. But we know here for her, she is doing this intentionally. What's interesting here is the Hebrew word that refers to when it says he thought of her, or he saw her and thought she was a prostitute. It's one Hebrew word. And then we're going to see in verse 20 when he sends his friend back to make payment, he goes looking for what's referred to as the cult prostitute or temple prostitute. And I've given you a little note there about ancient Near Eastern cultic prostitution. It was a very, very common thing. Many times orphans found themselves being pushed into positions like that. All throughout Canaan and in the ancient Near East, you had these shrines and temples. And depending on the god or goddess, if they were a fertility god or goddess, you frequently had the presence of male and female prostitutes at these shrines. And people would go there and engage in those activities. And those were understood by the polytheistic peoples as actually good things that you were doing, because what you were doing is guaranteeing the fertility of the land and the people. You were helping to perpetuate life within that place. And so as he's going along, just let's think about what's happening right here. This is the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith, who worships Yahweh, who has the promises made to him that his descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky, who is given the covenant and all of these promises. This is the grandson of Isaac, who is also, the promises are reiterated to him. He is to know Yahweh, to worship him, to love him. This is the son of Jacob, who has wrestled with God, and that God has renamed him, that his father Jacob has purged the idols from his home and declared that his family would serve the Lord. This is the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, the great-grandson of Abraham, going to a pagan temple prostitute. Now, the text here is somewhat ambiguous, maybe saying that he didn't know her of the connection to the idolatry there. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't absolve him of this. What he is doing is contrary to what he would have known of the character of Yahweh. This is a wicked thing that he is doing. And he has no idea that in his choice to do this, that he himself is being kind of taken advantage of here. I mean, this is another deception in a line of deceptions that we've seen in Genesis. But I need you to see the idolatrous nature of this immorality that he is not just willing to participate in, he's bargaining for. He is willing to give things for it. And you see that she doesn't want whatever the going rate is. Perhaps a goat was the going rate, but she ups the negotiation. She wants something more. She wants something to keep in case he doesn't pay her. And so he agrees to give his signet and cord and staff. It's interesting. When we talk about signets, usually in Scripture, it's a ring. It's a ring. At this point, though, it was probably more, before they really began making signet rings, this was probably a small like metal tube that would have served the same purpose. It would have had a symbol of something on the end, and it would have been used the same way a signet ring was, to seal documents. Okay, it was an object that, and the cord, probably it was worn around the neck. Okay, so this was something that he would have kept, that he would have used to seal up a papyrus or things like that, or stamp into clay probably. They were using clay tablets at this point, giving his seal of approval to things. Think about the imagery there. Seal of approval. His seal of approval is being given to a temple prostitute, showing that he himself is okaying this. It has his seal of approval. The next thing that he gives is his staff. Okay, in the ancient Near East, the staff was symbolic of your authority or your power. Your authority and your power. the authority and power given to you by God or by like Egyptian culture, the rod of Pharaoh is symbolic that Pharaoh ruled by the authority of the gods. So think about that imagery. He's been given this symbol of authority of God's rule over him and his family. And what does he do? He takes that authority and he abdicates it to worship another god. This is every bit as wicked as what happens with his sons. So we've got Judah here. What are we learning about Judah? He's completely unworthy of any blessings that God would bestow upon him. He's quite literally worthy of the same things that his sons received. He's wicked. He's worthy of death. Look at this, though. This is what's amazing. See, God always has more going on. Even in the midst of these sinful things that are happening, the Lord has more going on, and the results are clear. She becomes pregnant. She becomes pregnant. He sends his friend back, verses 20 through 23, or him sending his friend back to find her. He can't find her. Verse 24, though, key verses here. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Why is it 3 months? That's about the time you really start showing. People start to notice she's pregnant. So word gets back to him, your daughter has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Bring her out and let her be burned. If you look in Leviticus, where punishments are described for things, death is described or prescribed for immorality, but burning is reserved for really the worst forms of immorality. So he immediately wants vengeance upon her. Maybe he feels like she's betrayed his oldest son. Maybe his two oldest sons. Maybe he even has convinced himself, even though he does not intend to give his third son to her, maybe he still brings in the righteous indignation of that. He just brings that in. He's been looking for a way maybe to get rid of her. She's a problem, and this is that problem. But his willingness to burn her shows just the spite in his heart. And what he's doing here, here's what's interesting. Even though in his mind she has been unlawful, she has done terrible things, the irony here, really the point of emphasis there, the dramatic irony here is that Judah has acted in a more unlawful way. His unlawful choice preceded hers. Because it's like he's got cognitive dissonance. He can't even see that he has made an immoral choice to banish her away pretty much to a life of prostitution at best. And yet this has occurred and he's furiously angry with her and wants her dead. Ah, but then we get the big reveal. Verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Now, can you just imagine that moment when that word gets to him along with those possessions and he takes them, maybe they're wrapped up or something, and he opens it up. And that moment, just where all of a sudden it hits. Now, here is something that's important that we see about Judah. Because when faced with the realities of this, he is going to be rightly impacted by this, and he is going to respond properly. This is an important thing for us to see. When we think about why is Judah singled out in Jacob's blessings and things like this, why does his name continue in Scripture? Because he is an utterly flawed and broken man who, when faced with his own sinfulness, agrees with what God has said or agrees with the realities of his own sinfulness. He doesn't seek to hide it. He doesn't seek to get rid of her. He doesn't come up with some way to get her out of the way so that he doesn't have to deal with the shame of this. What's interesting is that in verses 20 through 23, he tells his buddy, hey, don't make a big deal about this because we don't want any shame to come upon us. Super irony that then you get to this and it's public. He opens this up. He's probably got people there and they're waiting for her to come. They're going to put her on, they're going to do their version of a trial. Okay, it wasn't really a trial. It was where she would be accused. She would have to explain herself. She would have no explanation and she would be executed. So it's very, very possible and even probable that this is a public thing that happens with him. Look at his response. 26. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Look at this. This is amazing to see. In spite of all that she had gone through, God's going to bless her. Look at this, verses 27 through the end. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back in his hand, behold, his brother came out and said, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. Look at this. In spite of all that she had gone through, God blessed her, not just with one son, but with two. With two. That was significant for her going forward. What if one of them was to die? The Lord blesses her even in the midst of this. And again, this is not him saying what she did was good and right and that we should all go and do likewise, but it's him showing that he's got bigger plans and purposes in mind in all of this. Secondly, when you think about this, God graciously restored Judah's family. How many children had he lost? Two sons. Who were born to Tamar? Two sons. God graciously gives him two sons in place of those whom he had lost. Now, what are we to make of this chapter? What are we to make of Genesis chapter 38? It's incredibly significant going forward. But when you just look at it, this is the thing that I think, as we've gone through Genesis, we have to see over and over again. The messy details of just the living of life, in the moment, you can't see the big picture of it. But what's amazing is that Scripture is going to constantly come back to Judah. I mean, Judah is huge in Scripture, and we'll see that. But you know what's amazing? Tamar is one of the four women that ends up in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. There is so much more going on here than just the messy details of life. And we have got to remember that because we are all so prone to see the brokenness and the messy details of our lives and our families' lives and just to lament and despair in those things. And to miss that God is always doing something bigger in those things. We may never understand it in this life, but God is working out His plans and His purposes. It doesn't mean that we're just okay with the messy details of life or that we don't seek to honor the Lord or call our families to pursue the Lord and worship Him. We don't just leave our families to just whatever they want to do and just hope for the best. But once we've done those things and once we have sought to be faithful, we have got to trust that God has heard those things and that He is ultimately working for His glory and the good of His people and the building of His church. We have to trust that. If we do not see those things, if we're not looking at those transcendent things, if we're not seeking the things that are above where Christ is, we will be tempted to be filled with just utter despair down here. Because it's messy and it is broken, isn't it? Look at this. Turn to Genesis 49. I've given you a little bit of this here. I'm not going to get too much into this because I want to close the Genesis series by really looking at these verses and what God says to Judah. But I'll just mention this verse that I've given you in your outline and that you'll see if you turn to Genesis 49. Look at what's said of Judah. This is why this chapter is significant. This story is a key part of the biblical account of Judah, because he will be declared as one of those, as the one whose family will lead God's people. Apologize for my bad grammar there. He will be declared as the one whose family will lead God's people. So it's significant that we've got some background on him. The thing that's hard to put together is the background that we've got on him doesn't seem to mesh very well with the fact that God's going to choose his family to be the ones through who that family is going to lead Israel. The kings are going to come through that family, and ultimately Messiah is going to come through that family. It doesn't seem to jive with this. God chooses him as worthy of this. Look at Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Isn't that ironic? The staff will not depart from him. He freely parted with his staff that God had given to him. Freely parted with it for idolatrous, immoral purposes. And what does God say? The scepter will not depart. The ruler's staff will not depart from him until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. As you go forward in Scripture, notable members of the tribe of Judah would be Caleb, as in spies go to the promised land and two of them say we can take it, Caleb being one of them. David is a member of the tribe of Judah, Solomon. Also Daniel and his friends. That was a detail that I had forgotten about. Daniel and his friends, who stick out so glaringly in the exile in Babylon, they're members of the tribe of Judah. Second thing on there, the kings that will come from the tribe of Judah will share many of the same flaws that we see in him in this chapter. Remember, as God is inspiring Scripture to be written, he knows what's coming. And so many times, a person who is the head of a clan or group, you will see patterns repeated, both sinful patterns and good patterns. I've given you a couple of things there. Sexual immorality is something that's repeated by those who come after Judah in his family. I've given the reference there to David and Bathsheba, as well as Solomon and his many wives and how they lead him into idolatry. Write idolatry on there too, because there's this connection between immorality and idolatry that we see in Genesis 38 that you also see in some of the kings of Israel who are from the tribe, or kings of Judah. Next thing you see is flawed leadership. Can we all agree that Judah is a flawed leader? It's the big E on the eye chart, right? He's a flawed leader. I've given you the reference there where David calls the census going against God's will. I've also given you the reference in Isaiah 39 where when the envoys from Babylon come after God has healed Hezekiah, he's like, yeah, guys, come on in. Look at all my treasure. Come look at all this stuff, which is what's going to lead eventually to the Babylonians deciding to come and destroy Jerusalem, to sack Jerusalem and take its treasures. Flawed leadership. Oh, but look at this, number three. Many of these kings and leaders, however, also shared Judah's willingness to repent before the Lord. What differentiates the kings of Judah from the kings of Israel? When you read in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, it is not that the kings of Judah are not sinners or are not idolatrous. They are at times. The difference, though, is that they are willing to repent of the sins that they are called on. Look, I'll give you three examples. David, after the sin with Bathsheba, go read Psalm 51 and then go read Psalm 32 and see David's repentance. Then in 2 Samuel 24, you've got him repenting after the census that he takes. See, when God calls him on his sin, he responds in faith. He agrees with God. That's what repentance is. It's to agree with what God says. So you see the repentance in David's life. Same thing with Solomon. You don't see it in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, but you go read Ecclesiastes and you see repentance. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's book of repentance. And then the third example I've given you there is Josiah. You know, in 2 Kings 22 and 23, they find the book of the law and they read it in the presence of Josiah, and it says that he tears his garments, symbolic of repentance. And then those two chapters really talk about him purging Israel of its idols, purging the idolatry out. His repentance is not just this emotional, he's sorry. It actually involves change. He changes. He purges these idols out of Israel, for God's glory and for the good of God's people. So I want you to see that Judah is this flawed character, but he also responds. He responds with repentance when he's called on his sin. And so the kings and those who come after Judah who are like him in the best ways are flawed people who, when faced with their own sin, respond in faith and trust and worship of Yahweh, repenting of their sin. So can we say that Judah is worthy of being the head of the tribe of Messiah? I mean, it's good that he repents of his sin, that he recognizes his sin. It's good that David and these other men do that as well, but they're still sinful. How does Messiah come from these sinful men? See, his worthiness is something different than our worthiness. See, we all have worth and value because we're made in God's image and likeness. But we've got to understand that sin separates us from God. It does not make us less valuable intrinsically. But what it does is it separates us from God. And not just that we're apart from him, but we willingly make ourselves his enemies. Our first parents willingly chose to disobey the Lord, joining with his enemy. And in our sin, we do the exact same thing. And so the problem for us, the problem for David, the problem for Judah, the problem for Josiah and Solomon, all of these people, is that we are broken people separated from God by our sin. And so we have to have someone who comes as a leader who is like us, who's like Judah, who's like David, but also who's really, really different than us, who's not separated from God by sin. And you see this beautiful verses in Revelation 5. Someone who is truly worthy. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Why? Because no one is found worthy to do it. He looks in the heavens. He looks on the earth. No one is found worthy. John says this, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll." Where is worthiness found for Judah? It is not found in himself. It is found in the one who comes ultimately from the tribe of Judah. We'll take some time here in a few weeks and we'll look at and see the connections between the idea of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and what we see in Genesis 49. Worthiness and worth is found ultimately in Jesus Christ. It is not found in me. It is not found in you. Not in who we are intrinsically, but it is found in who he declares us to be and what he is doing for his own glory and for our good. Praise be to God that he would declare us worthy because his son is worthy. This is why we worship Jesus, friends. This is why we gather in his name on Sundays. It's why we praise him. And he is our only hope. If you do not know him by faith, you are constantly looking for worth in all these things that will ultimately fail you. It is only in turning to God by faith and trusting in the worth of Jesus on our behalf that we're unworthy, he is worthy. And yet he takes the punishment that we deserve for our own sin on himself so that he can freely give us the forgiveness and grace that we do not deserve, so that people like Judah and the messiness of Genesis 38 can be forgiven and can become pillars in what God is doing. That should give you hope. If Judah can become a pillar in the unfolding of God's plans and purposes, what can he do with you? What can he do with me? We serve a God of grace. Let's go before him in prayer now, and then let's sing together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are not apart from broken sinners, Lord, but you love us. You sent Jesus into our world so that he might experience life here and experience the brokenness, Lord, and yet he remains distinct from it because he was not sinful like we are. Thank you, Lord, for your son. You sent your son into the world. You sacrificed your only son on our behalf. Thank you that we were able to remember his person and his work this morning, Lord. We praise you and we remember his person and work, anticipating his return. And so, Father, until we can sing together in your presence, Lord, in glory, may our songs now here on earth rise to you and bring you honor. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.